Please be seated. Like we got a bigger crowd than normal. How many have been here for all three of the Bible studies on the Babylonians? That's pretty good. Because it's pretty hard to, I was thinking tonight, the one I'm going to go through tonight, unless you have a little bit of a background, you may get a little bit lost in it because you have to go back to the beginning and sort of catch up to know exactly what I'm talking about, because I'm going to go through what the Samaritans believe tonight. And I think it's going to be eye-opening to you to see what the Samaritan religion in the time of Christ believed. It's almost, I was reading it, and I went through, I don't know how many sources today, and it was amazing to me to see how much they, you just might as well say their modern Christianity would be the Samaritan religion out and out. So it's very interesting in that way. I just want to read the Pastor General's report here about the treasury, the treasurer's office, and about the, you know, we mentioned about the finances, how serious the problem was. Well, we'll just give you the information now after the Holy Day offering. The big news in the financial area in April was the Holy Day offering. The church responded enthusiastically to Mr. Armstrong's member and co-worker letter in April concerning these offerings. The first day's offering for the United States was 34.6% above last year. And I think that's about what we were. We may have been a little higher than that. But that's what the first day's offering was. Might be good for me to check that out and see. We probably were right in there. The second day dropped a little bit to an increase of 26.1%. So I know we were pretty much above that. When averaged out, these offerings were 30.3% more than last year. For this very substantial increase over last year, we here on the staff are most grateful. I know that Mr. Armstrong is also very pleased. And more importantly, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is pleased with such a good increase. Thank you for your part. While we were having such tremendous Holy Day offerings, the month increase in general contributions or regular tithes and offerings was lower than normal. The month of April ended with a 2.8% increase in this donation category. However, when all the donation income for the month was put together, we had an increase of 15.6% over last April. This is up from recent months and has changed the year-to-date increase from 12.4% at the end of March to 13.5% at the end of April. We were able to get through the traditionally low spring period before the Holy Day offering without any cash flow crisis and without borrowing from the bank as we used to do years ago. We have also received a very fine response to Mr. Armstrong's letter concerning the Feast of Tabernacles and the Tithe of the Time. Offerings for this purpose were 35% more during April 1984 than for April of last year, with the year-to-date increase being about 32%. Arthur Anderson and Company has completed the United States audit, and it has been distributed to certain large business and banking firms which normally get such reports. The worldwide audit is not quite complete yet, but should be in a few more days. Now that we have had such good spring offerings, I hope that everyone is also preparing for an increased offering on the day of Pentecost next month. Mr. Leroy Neff, treasurer. So it's very, very fine and did get us out of the crisis for the moment. Just thinking today, I see the Lindquist here and all, and don't know if you realize, but I got a lot of weddings are going to go this summer. My son will be getting married. Dan is going to be getting married this summer. And we've known it for a little bit of while, but we wanted to wait and get until he officially announced it himself. And he'll be getting married. Norm Myers will be going out for a wedding for his son, John. And I think the Lindquist will be going out to Pasadena for Monty, who will be getting married sometime, I think, in the last of August, I believe it is. So the wedding bells are ringing this year. 1984 is a good year for marriages. I think they're trying to get in before we say that you can't get married anymore. Paul said, you know, for the time being that you shouldn't get married. Remember back there, you had to state it. So I think everybody's trying to rush now to get married before we have to make that statement. I know Mike did that, Mike Grovac, Tammy. It would have been a lot better if they waited 5 or 6 years, but they, no. Mike's really changed, hasn't he? He's not even the same guy anymore. Tammy has done a good job on Mike Grovac. Well, Well, we've been going through the background of the Samaritan religion, basically through where modern Christianity has come from. And like I mentioned, it starts back with Nimrod, and you can find it all the way through the pages of the Old Testament, much of the Baal worship, Astarte, Queen of Heaven, and certainly, as I mentioned before, much of what people today honor as Christmas and Easter were certainly done for 4,000 years, and people do not realize it. But also, like I mentioned, Jewish religion, God's way of life, was going along at the same time. Now, back in Revelation, we see that God is going to completely stop the Babylonian type of society, because he says so in Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, where God is going to stop this world's way and this world's religion. But obviously, God said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we've got a choice today, and I think all of us grew up in a religion thinking that we were doing fine and had no really questions. I suppose most of us didn't when we were younger, although it didn't, the religion never satisfied. We didn't quite know why. And it's because there is a religion that is called Christian. And it's a big religion. And I could probably go over, maybe get all the statistics sometime of just how many Roman Catholics there are in the world. I think, wasn't the census taken the other day that there was 4.6 billion people now in the world? And I don't know, maybe it'd be good sometime to find, if anybody could do that, get the statistics on how many religions, how many people are Catholic, how many people are Protestant. I did have the one for 1953, but I didn't think it applied. There were only 2 billion people in the world at that time. Now there's 4 billion, just a matter of about, 30 years. Now we've doubled our population in that time. But most people never think to look into the Bible to see what religion is and what they've been studying all these years. Now, I mentioned, and for some of you, I don't want to go back and read it all, but in 2 Kings 17 is basically the start of what we would call a Christianity. When I say a Christianity, it started, there was an amalgamation here of religion. Now, that happened many times in the Bible where people would, you can read about a king where he would keep the laws of God, only he would offer on the high places and so on. But this became a whole nation of Samaritans who were, you might say, displaced people. About like what we have today, where a lot of Vietnamese people were displaced, brought over here. And we have quite a few people out of Cuba that basically ended up here, out of Poland and so on, people that were displaced. Well, that happened in 2 Kings 17. Now, I'm not going to read it all again, but I thought it would be good that we would get the understanding, because it starts about verse 22, and if you haven't been here all the time, you need to read from verse 22 to verse 41, because this was a group of people that were brought into the Holy Land to take the place of the 10 tribes that were removed. And those 10 tribes were Israel. Today we just think the Jews are Israel, but there were 12 tribes and they were removed. And some Gentile people were brought into the Holy Land and they set up a religion, and it was in Samaria. They made priests of the lowest people, verse 32. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And it says again in verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so did they unto this day. So in the time of Christ, when Christ met the woman at the well and they were discussing, I don't think you realize that there was a religion that Christ was dealing with that was every bit as much a type of what the Jews were doing, almost verbatim, accepting a lot of different ideas about what religion was. But they had sacrifices, they had a priesthood, they worshiped the same God that the Jews did, basically. That's what they said, and basically that's what they did. They had their own Bible. They had the five. They had the Old Testament, the five books of the law, which they kept and taught out of. And so there was a religion, a rival religion set up that rivaled the Jewish nation. And that's why the Jews hated them so badly. Now, I want to read some things tonight. I'll take a little bit of time. And like I said, I hope that you can keep up. And if you haven't, you just have to go along. But I'll show you by next week, hopefully next week, I'm going to take you right into the Roman Empire. And I'll show you that this religion went right to Rome. And it became Christianity. And it just took over and wiped out what God's way was and became the religion of the world. You know, it's in a lot of books. Haley's Handbook brings it out pretty clearly. A lot of books bring it out pretty clearly. But people, you have to search it out. Now, this is called The Jewish World in the Time of Jesus. I guess a book that I bought at on a bookstore. It's by Charles Cudney Burt. Now, I want to read this to you. I'll read it complete because it really tells a lot about Samaria and the Samaritan doctrine. In speaking of Palestinian Judaism, we nearly always have in mind the Judaism which was centered in Jerusalem. It is necessary, however, to take into account also that interesting aspect which found its focal point in Samaria. Here, where Chisholm had provided a refuge from the theocratic tyranny of the return, and among a population far more mixed than that of Judea, an atmosphere developed which was favorable to foreign influence and to new forms of religious syncretism. Here, no doubt, was rich soil for speculations of a mystical, Gnostic, and magical type, say, of religion. Did you get that? It was a mystical, Gnostic, and magical type. Such, at least, is the impression conveyed by the stories, legendary in form, but perhaps less devoid of historical elements than is generally believed concerning Simon, the father of all the heresies. They recognize that Simon Magus is the father of all the heresies. And that's said many times. I went through book after book in Xerox about Simon Magus. He is called the father of heresy, religious heresy. So when you read book of in Acts 8 about Simon Magus, you're not reading just about some man that was some, just all of a sudden we came across him and then he's gone in history. That Simon Magus became Simon Petor. Who is the Simon Petor? And I'll go through that before I'm through. Maybe I'll go through what Petor means. See, Peter Pan, Peter. Peter means, it'd be like the highest. And Peter Pan, Pan is pandemic, or like Pan means universal. And so Peter Pan just means the highest universal God. That's what Peter Pan means. And so Peter was a title. And so Peter, Simon Peter, who walked with Christ, was the little pebble. But this Simon was the Petor of the ancient mysteries. And we'll go through that before I'm through. And there's a lot of names that come out of the name Petor. I'll go through those. You'd be surprised how many names are derived from that name. Patriarch comes from that. Pater, patriarch, meaning the father figure. Back in, Abraham is called a patriarch by people. Well, the word patriarch is a title for father. He's the highest arch father. See, I don't know whether Abraham really fits that title or not, but see, it's arch, patriarch, which is the highest father, and that's what it means. So this Simon was the father of all the heresies. Now, Dositheus and Menander, all of whom are reputed to have been Samaritans, now these were high leaders of this Gnostic system that probably came in contact with the church later on and began to water down. They were some of the heresies that you began to see of licentiousness that began to hit the church in the time of Paul and Peter and John. The Christian historians of the heresies regard them as responsible for the Christian gnosis or gnosis of the second century. Now, you notice that these men, counting Simon Magus, is responsible for Gnosticism. Now, whenever you start reading about what the church started going through, a Gnostic type of approach started, just filtering into the church. And just, I won't go into the meaning of it, Gnostic, just a nebulous type of idea of what God is, you know, like the Oriental type religion. You just keep getting higher and higher till you become nothing. They don't really believe that Jesus Christ really was God. Has a lot to do with reincarnation. I remember I told you that story when we were out in Pasadena. I never will forget. Every time I think of reincarnation, I think of what this guy, they were really down on Colonel Sanders, because he's killing all these chickens. And this actually was said in the paper out in Pasadena, California, or Los Angeles, this one high leader of believing in reincarnation, because see, they don't eat meat because you might be eating one of your ancestors. They literally believed that Colonel Sanders was going to come back as a chicken. Probably be eaten before he even realized that he was a chicken. But that's not the type of idea, see? And that is what is filtered in and became Christianity. Sort of a nebulous, you know, you're going to float around forever on cloud nine, and, you know, you're going to go up into heaven and do nothing for eternity, and you're an immortal soul. That's all pagan. Immortality. You already are. You know, the gods come down and live, you know, basically in the realm of man and so on, and it's just sort of a nebulous type of religion. I may go into that a little bit further later on, but it's not my idea tonight. But anyhow, whose potent influence a growing Christianity could not avoid, and which were in fact carried to the insane lengths of certain Syrian and Egyptian Christians of the second century. The stimulus which inspired the first of these heresiarchs, namely Simon, must have been of pre-Christian origin. See that? These heresies that begin to come in, he says, must have been from pre-Christian origin. Well, we know that the Saturnalia was December the 25th, and many of the, Valentine's Days and All Saints Day, all of those are definitely from pre-Christian times. And he said, and for this reason is especially worthy of attention. So far as we can judge, the teaching of the Samaritans, now listen, at the first, they excluded a belief in the resurrection. You see, they had the Bible, but they did not believe in the resurrection. And it is for this reason that early Christian writers compare them with the Sadducees. The Samaritans had a religion something like the Sadducees. Later on, however, they came to accept it. The Samaritans also expected a Messiah. And you know that Simon Magus, that's when he said he was palming himself off as a great one. Now listen to this. You think that he just thought he was just some small teacher? No, they expected a Messiah themselves. Okay? This belief was based on the passage in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, which says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them, and all that I shall command him. This expectation produced risings among the Samaritans, and they had analogous to the Masonic crisis in Palestine. In Palestine, origin places in the time of Jesus, the attempt of Dositheus, who it seems sought to pass him off as the one from whom Moses had foretold and claimed to be the Son of God. So a lot of these men just didn't say they were leaders. They were palming themselves off as the promised Messiah themselves, trying to think that Christ wasn't, see? He preached, now notice this, he preached an ascetic doctrine, which took such deep roots that survival of it could still be observed as late as the 5th century and down into the Middle Ages and in the 12th century. You know what an ascetic is? That would be a monastery, a type of person, a person that goes off into a place and just sits around and does nothing. You know, he lives in silence. It's an ascetic type of religion. See, this that's a Gnostic type of religion, is the ascetic type of approach. And see, now, the Dositheans are still represented as denying the future life. But in point of fact, we are far from being clear about the founder of this sect. If we may believe Epimenides, the Dositheans perhaps had some resemblance to the Essenes. And there can be no doubt that they did indeed rally to Simon, who is variously made out to be the master or pupil of Dositheus. It is also possible that tradition has confused under one name two very different sects, the one ascetic and characterized by strict observance of the Pentateuch, the other Gnostic and the Synecreistic. Clearly, it is wiser not to be dogmatic on this question. Now, I want to just go a little bit further down. You're not going to read it all. It is enough for us to note the fact that such sects existed and bore witness to the presence in Samaria, now notice this, of an intensive religion, a religious life very similar to that found in Judea. So the Samaritans were not a group of people that practiced a whole different way of life as far as gods were concerned. They believed in the God of the Old Testament, and their religion was pretty close to that which was founded in Judea. So you see, the Samaritans in the time of Christ had a religion similar to that which was in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. Now, I want to read something else here. I've got some other things. I wanted to take a little bit of time and read some of these so you could begin to see what the Samaritan religion is. Now, the reason this is very important, because this is the religion that took over. This is the religion that you read about in Revelation. It's the one that took over about 100 to 200 A.D., and there's a dark ages, and nobody can claim the history, and yet it's in some pages of different books. I have a book at home. It's written in 1840, and I'll be reading out of that probably next week or the week after. They found it. A Gnostic type of religion came into Rome and took it over, see, based on Christianity. And then some of the great leaders of that time began to become the leaders of it. Some of the Caesars did, became the Pontifex Maximus. Then later on, under who was the, I can't think of his name right now, that became Constantine. See, under Constantine then, it became the religion. Not everyone else, every other type of religion was stamped out, including God's true church, which had to go flee into the wilderness for 1,260 years. Now, I'm going to read about Mount Gerizim here, and then I'll just read right on down. Now, you won't know what this is until I begin to read it here. A limestone mountain, 2,849 feet high, in Ephraim, near Shechem, from which the blessings were read to the Israelites on entering Canaan. According to the traditions of the Samaritans, it was here that Abraham sacrificed Isaac, that Melchizedek met the patriarch, that Jacob built the altar, and at its base dug a well, the ruins of which are still able to be seen. There are enough grounds for the first belief to make it plausible. According to many scholars, Stanley, a still general opinion, is against it, because it was at Mount Moriah, and that would be on top of where Jerusalem is where Isaac was sacrificed. But see, the Samaritan said, no, it was on Gerizim. Now, going on, Gerizim was the site of the Samaritan temple, which was built there after the captivity, after the Jews came out of captivity from Babylon, in rivalry with the temple at Jerusalem. See, they couldn't have a part with the temple at Jerusalem, so they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. Now, that what used to be the capital of the northern 10 tribes, it has quite a history. So they made a temple up there, and they had their own priest. And you know something? They had a Jewish Levite high priest. Did you know that? I'll prove that before the night's over. And many renegade Jews that were not accepted up in Jerusalem for practices that they didn't like could go down to Samaria, and they were accepted and taken in as part of the priesthood in many cases. So in the time of Christ, many of the religious quote-unquote leaders of the Samaritan religion were part Jew, part Gentile, and Satan did his job very well. We'll read that as we go along. Gerizim is still the Samaritan, is still to the Samaritans what Jerusalem is to the Jews, and what Mecca is to the Mohammedans. The ruins of the old temple are still visible from the days of Benjamin of Tudea, a Jewish rabbi who traveled in Palestine about AD 1160. On to quite recent times, the view was held that Gerizim, the mountain of blessings, was fertile and evil, that of curses. Baron Till Robinson pointed out With the exception of a small ravine coming down from Gerizim opposite the west of Nablus, both mountains are equally barren. So Mount Gerizim had a temple on it. Now, that was built in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was built at the same time the other temple was built. I'll show you that a little bit later on as we go. I'm going to read here about the religion again. It was a mixed religion. Let's see what the mixed religion was. And this is really something here. I wanted to keep this up. This is the popular and critical encyclopedia. And title is Samaria. You probably won't find one of these, because this is a book that I found years ago again. See, when Mr. Blackwell used to kind of inspire us back in Chicago to go book hunting. And I found some old books. I remember one time, my wife will remember, I went down to the library, and here was the history of the Sabbath, and I picked it up and took it home, and I had it back, and I think I paid $2.95 for it, and I had it, and I was reading it, and I didn't think much, it was either good or bad, I didn't think anything about it. So Mr. Blackwell came in one time, and he was talking in one of his Bible studies. He said, there's only 13 books of one kind of book in history, that's all they know that are in existence. And he said, the book is called The History of the Sabbath. He said, we used to have one down in Big Sandy, but somehow or other it got lost or they couldn't find it. And so I came up later and said, well, I have one. He said, well, you don't either. I said, yeah, I bought one. And they said, no, there's only 13 of those. You can't have one. So, well, I thought I did, and I went home and got it, brought it back. He took one look at that book. I've never seen the book since. The last I ever saw that book. Well, I didn't care because it went down out to Pasadena. But it was The History of the Sabbath. Now, I have proven if I can go into a bookstore and find a book that's written back in the 1800s or the early 1900s, I can give you this history. But somewhere along, and Mr. Blackwell will tell you, somewhere about 1926 to 1930, a mysterious pen began to start moving out all of the history in the books, and that's why it's all watered down to text. So this is true history. Now, we don't make it up. It's not my book. I looked at this book today. This was written in 1924. So they pretty well know about Simon Magus, and some of the books I've got here are recent books. So there are some things you can find in recent books, but some of the history you can't. Because Satan is very cunning. He doesn't want that. By the time this church would start digging, it's about time Satan hit it. I'll show you Samaritan religion. Just listen to this. It's a mixed religion. As the people were a mixed race, their religion also assumed a mixed character. In it, the worship of idols was associated with that of a true God. So they had idols. But apostasy from Jehovah was not universal. On the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans wished to join them in rebuilding the temple. You can find that in Ezra and Nehemiah. I'll read that later on. They wished to help join and build the temple. Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. But the Jews declined the proffered assistance, and from this time the Samaritans threw every obstacle in their way. Hence arose that inveterate enmity between the two nations, which is afterwards increased to such a height that it became proverbial. See, in the time of Christ, they got so intense between each other that it became proverbial. Okay, now, it became a refuge. What you call today Christianity. They worship a different Christ. They worship a different gospel. And they worship the God of this world. And that is the false Christ. And that is the Antichrist. It's Antichrist. It does not, like Mr. Armstrong said, they preach about Christ. And they preach about the person of Christ. And they honor the persons of Christ. But they will not do what Christ said. They will not preach the message of Christ. And that's what Mr. Armstrong says continually. That's the difference between us and what we call so-called Christianity today. Now, let's go into the Samaritan story here in John and see now as you go back through it and begin to see what Christ is talking about. This was no small matter. John 4, Christ planned it. And that's why John recorded it. The Gospel of John was not written until 90 A.D. The other Gospels were written earlier. By that time, in 90 A.D., the Samaritan religion had pretty well infiltrated the whole church. And you can find that basically, as I start now showing you a little bit later on, how Gnosticism and Samaritanism and that kind of idea started coming into the church, and they couldn't get it out. And Jude even said, let's go back to the faith that was once delivered. And the book of Revelation nails the false church about as much as any other book does. As I mentioned when I first started out, the book of Revelation reveals the true Christ. Revelation 1, verse about 18, reveals Christ as being the God risen and a powerful God of spirit beings, not a God dead on a cross or a little baby in a manger. That is not the true Christ. That is a fake Christ. They want to make him a little baby, and they want to make him dead on a cross. Now let's read John 4 again. Now notice this in verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. Now this is the capital area of Samaritan religion, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. See, they put that in there. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well when it was about the sixth hour. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They didn't get along. I already showed you why. They hated each other. It became proverbial, almost like Arabs and Jews today. It's that serious. Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said unto him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? See, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jacob wasn't her father. They were a mixed race. And as I mentioned, when it was convenient, they called themselves Jews. When in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, when it meant their life, they said they never were Jew. They were Gentiles, and they said, we never were Jews. Remember, I read that to you. We never were. And they called their temple, which at one time was the temple of God, they called it now Jupiter, the temple of Jupiter. And that's what it is, Jupiter. And she said, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. See, he didn't say, well, he's not your father. He didn't say he was. Jesus Christ, it wasn't Christ, his idea or his thought here to say anything but what he wanted to get across. But the story is here for us. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband, in whom you said thou truly. Now this could have very well have been Helena, which was Simon Magus's wife, maybe we won't say wife, probably his prostitute live-in. But we don't know that. But there's a reason why God put this story in the Bible. Jesus Christ has a reason for having this in his Bible. But notice this. The woman said unto her, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. See, Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say, well, he didn't say that. He means you Jews say that. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We say it's in this mountain. You say it's over in Jerusalem. Now notice what Christ said. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, can you see that? It is not of the Italian. And I have a book that says that almost every pope has been Italian. Why hasn't there been Jewish popes? Did you ever think of that? Because it's a Gentile religion. That's why. And salvation comes through the Jew. And God is telling you that. And that's why we understand. We come through the Jewish religion. We don't come through the Samaritan religion. We believe the Old Testament and the New Testament. The hour comes and now is when true worship shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such as to worship him. Now go over to Romans along that same line. Romans 2, verse 28. Romans 2, verse 28. What do you, when you're baptized, what do you become? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the leather, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the laws of God. You see? So to the Jew was committed the law. Now it's amazing, but we go back, what do we use for the holy days? We use the Jewish calendar. And I'll tell you something too, when Mr. Armstrong couldn't quite understand what day Pentecost was going on, who did he call on? Did he call Oral Roberts or Jerry Falwell or Jimmy Swaggart? Did he call any of those? No, he didn't call them. Who did he call? He called among the Jews and against high leaders that would understand the scriptures and the interpretation of the Hebrew and the interpretation of what the religion is and ask them. And you know something else? Mr. Armstrong himself is a Jew. And it's proven it. Salvation comes through the Jew. And Jesus Christ was a Jew. And it comes through, basically, through Jerusalem. Although, you know, as he said, neither at this time will you worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. But where is God going to come back to? Is he going to come back to Samaria? Is he going to come back to Rome? Zechariah says he's going to come back and stand on Mount Olive. And he's going to come back to Jerusalem. And he's going to be a king in Mount Zion, not at Vatican Hill, not in Rome, not in Samaria, but in that area. And it's very important that we understand that. So salvation comes through the Jew. Now there's a reason why that's in the Bible. Because there was another religion, and it was a very powerful religion, very powerful. And it became so powerful that it began to become universal. I want to go back to Acts 8. I'm going to start here tonight, but I'm not going to get too much into it. But let's go over to Acts now in chapter 8. I want to read about a man, and he's noted in history. I have a couple of accounts of this man, so I thought maybe I'd read those accounts, and I think I can end up here in Acts 8. Because now we're going to get into a man. I told you, there's a book, and I just got it out. I started to read it, and it's very interesting, called The Silver Chalice. Now, the book called The Silver Chalice is a fictional book. But it is very much based on a lot of truism. The characters are true. And basically what they are is true. It's just that this man took those historical people and those historical facts and he made a book out of it that is fictional. Jack Palance played in the movie. It was a movie about this being. And this man is Simon the Magus. And I'm going to show you him in history before I'm through. And I'll show you the title, the Peter title. In fact, it's so much ingrained in your thinking that it'll blow your mind when you begin to hear of all the things that have that name today. It's amazing. But it's there. And so this Simon was the counterfeit. You know, the Roman Catholic Church can trace its beginning back to 33 A.D. Acts 8 is 33 A.D. You know that? When Simon was baptized. That is about 33 A.D. So we know that Christ was probably killed in 31 A.D., 2 years before that. So this is the Simon Petor that they have, that they honor, the first pope, quote unquote. Okay, now let's begin to see in Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people which with one accord gave heed unto these things which Peter spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy that were lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. So here he was down in Samaria, casting out demons. Now here came a being. Now notice, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, see, in the same city, but remember, that was the capital of that area, and this was the capital of that religion. It'd be like Rome today. Which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, that though the names, I'll see if I can find that here, more than just a great one. He said that he was a Christ or a Messiah. He was a God. Let's see if I can find that here. That'd take a lot of stuff that I could find here. Here it is. No? Yeah, here it is, Simon. Now, this is in the Popular and Critical Encyclopedia, like I said. It's about 1924. But this is that Simon the magician. I'll read it to you. Simon's doctrines were substantially those of the Gnostics. He is not without reason regarded as the first who attempted to engraft the theology and egotism of the Magian philosophy upon Christianity. He is first reputed to do that, to take the two religions, the magic part of it, and put it into religion. He represented himself, according to Jerome, as the Word of God. This is according to Jerome in his writing, who was a great elite leader, early quote-unquote church father. He called himself the Word of God. He was the perfection. He was the paraclete. The paraclete. Remember what that would be? That was the Holy Spirit. Remember? He was that, see? As you mentioned in John 14, which went along to help. He also called himself the Almighty. He was the awe of deity. Irenaeus tells us that he carried on with a beautiful female named Helena, whom he set forth as the first idea of deity. If this be not exaggerated fable on the part of his enemies, we must suppose that such modes of speech and representations were adopted by him as suited to the highly allegorical character of Orientalism in this day. So the Oriental religion is what the mysticism type of religion is what he was the father of. He's the head of that in this day. For were we to suppose him to have meant such utterances to be taken literally, we should be constrained to look upon him in the light of a madman. He said, if this man was what he say here, he had to be a madman. So says the book. Well, history records Mr. Blackwell has tremendous history to prove that he went to Rome. He became the high leader of the Roman religion because he had so much magical type of power. He very likely was possessed by Satan the devil. Now I want to find this. Here's Simon Magus again in the Jewish world in the time of Christ. I've got him. This guy is, when this guy deals with him, it's really something. Let's see if I can find what he said. This man likes him so well that he thinks he should be not be considered bad. See, he looks upon him differently. Now let's notice this. In this depressing confusion, one name arrests our attention, that of Simon the Samaritan, the famous Simon Magus, who passes across the primitive Christianity and occupies a place in the Petrine legend. In making of him the father of all of the heresies, see, they know who he was. See, this is an old book. They knew that he was the father of all of the heresies of Christianity. You don't know that today. Simon Magus in Acts 8 was probably, at the time of Christ, that woman that he met could have been that Helena. Because there's a reason why God put that in the Bible. And she was trying to say, well, look, this is the place we've been off to worship, but you say it's Jerusalem. And then he meets Simon Magus a little bit later on. Christ doesn't, but the church does. And this man is a powerful man. Calls himself the highest deity, the Paracletos, the ultimate imperfection, you might say. See, he was everything. He was the Word of God. He was the Messiah. That's what it meant. Now let's read what this man said. This man was the father of all of the Christian heresy. The Christians have rendered an ill service both to him. Now notice this, and this is what this man said. This guy is not against him. This notoriety has its origin in Acts 8, verse 10, where it is said that he was the great sorcerer of his country, whose magic arts had dazzled and seduced his fellow citizens. He himself claimed to be some great one, and all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying that this man is the dynamis of God, which is called great. At first, according to the redactor and adherent of the infant church, Simon ends up by appearing in the eyes of the first as the first anti-Christian. He appears that way. But notice, after he had sought to buy from the apostles the secret of their miracle, nevertheless, it is possible that behind this arrangement, there is a nucleus of truth. Simon claimed that he was the great power of God, and various items of evidence which we possess about him agree to this claim. See, this guy is a Jewish writer, so maybe they didn't like Christ, so they just decided to fling him up too. But this is strong. It just tells a lot about him. It probably means that he represented himself as a kind of Messiah. So much the phrase, gave himself out to be some great one, suggests that he was an envoy of God, filled with his spirit for the execution of designs of which we know nothing. In relation to Christianity, Simon is not therefore to be regarded as a heretic, but rather as a precursor and a rival. He was certainly a Gnostic and a syncretist, who appears to have borrowed largely from Stoic cosmology and ontology. Whilst his composite theology was inspired by the methods of which Philo affords as the most perfect example. Moreover, it is scarcely probable that his was an isolated case, for we know that there existed in Samaria a center of Gnostic thought, heretical in relation to pure Judaism. See, he recognized that Simon Magus had a lot of ideas like the Greeks did. You see, he thought highly of the Greeks. Now, I'm not going to go all the way through it, but I will. There is today a tendency to believe that from this Samaritan virus and from Simon himself, there proceeded various influences which seriously affected the form and early development of Christian thought. Unfortunately, this is easier to suspect than to prove. The statement that Simon was the incarnation of the great power of God in itself claims our attention because it proves that the Pauline idea of incarnation was not so greatly a novelty in the Jewish world as has been believed. It is difficult not to compare this quality of the Samaritans with that which Paul attributes to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read a little bit more, but I don't think I will. It is altogether improbable that such men appeared only in Samaria, and we know that they themselves did not always remain there, since it was at Tyre that Simon the father, discovered Helena, named by him Enonia, or the Thought. Menander, too, settled near Antioch. Indeed, according to Justin Martyr, now notice this, Christian legend placed the figure and fame of Simon in the capital of the empire. See? Now that can be proven by history, that he went to Rome. So they can prove, they say, well, it's kind of a proven fact. This man here was a historian, the Jewish world in the time of Jesus. And he thought that Simon Magus should have been more thought of like the Apostle Paul was. See? And he was just some great religious leader that people didn't give him quite the credit because he doesn't understand the Bible. The Bible condemned Simon Magus. Now let's read a little bit more about this Simon Magus. I want to conclude here, and then I want to get into... See, Simon Magus went to Rome. Then I want to show you next time what Rome became, and Rome became the capital of the world of Christianity. If I had some of the books I used to have, I could show you where Simon Magus went to Rome. But I don't have any of those, and you can find them. We got them out in our library out to Pasadena, and they're pretty well proven that he went across to Rome, and he realized that was the center of all of the, almost the capital of all of the power, and he was some great one, and that's where he went. And he became the first Simon Petor, and very likely the head of all of what we call today Christendom. Now, let's go all the way down. Let's start in verse 9. And there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. See?
He was a great man in their eyes. He was a high leader of the Babylonian mystery. And he was a great power of the living God. You know, he wasn't of the pagan gods. He was of the God of the one we call God. And to him they had regarded because that of a long time. So he'd been a long time there, and he had bewitched them with sorcery. He's a very strong leader in sorcery. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. Now notice this. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So notice, Simon Magus was baptized. But there is something that was not done to Simon Magus. He never had the laying on of hands. Notice this. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. For as yet it was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw, and you have a game like that, Simon saw, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. So Simon never had the laying on of hands. And so both the Protestant and Catholicism today only baptize. Then they don't immerse. Most of them don't. They don't have the laying on of hands, because if Simon admitted that he wasn't baptized, he would have to admit that, you know, that he wasn't baptized and he didn't get the Holy Spirit. So he just preached baptism, because that's what he was. He didn't want to preach the laying on of hands, because he never had the hands laid on him. He didn't get God's Spirit. So he certainly wouldn't teach that. He was with Simon Saul that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost, he was offered them money. Now you look up the term simony. You got an encyclopedia, a religious encyclopedia today, maybe Catholicism. That's the buying of offices. You can find that. That's known as simony. Offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay my hand, he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said unto them, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now notice Simon's words. This is really something. Now notice this. And this is what's true today. And then I answered Simon and said, you pray the Lord for me. Who prays for the people today? The priest does. You pray the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken. He didn't say, well, I'm really deeply repented. Boy, I really sinned against God. I deeply repent. I will forgive me, God. He said, you pray for me. You do it. You pray for me that none of those things which you have spoken come upon me. You can pretty well get a good idea of what Simon's teachings were. If he believed that he should have repented, if he believed that he should have prayed for himself, he would have done so. See? He didn't believe that way. Now, basically, the way those religions believe today. So you can see here then that Samaria was the beginning area of false religion. Now, Mr. Armstrong preaches quite a bit. I'll show you some. I got a little bit of time. Let's go back again to 2 Corinthians for some of the people that weren't here. I might take some time next week. I don't know what I'm going to go through, but I'll show you what they believe. Their idea is that the law has been done away with. Did you know that? They don't believe that the law should be kept. See? That's what Christianity today believes. Just love God. Just love Him. See? Now, let's notice over here in 2 Corinthians what God says. 2 Corinthians 11, what Paul says, through the power of God. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Would to God you bear with me a little in my folly, indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so that your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, now notice this, whom we have not preached, or receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might be well, might be very well with him. So it's another Christ, and like I said before, the wrong Christ is being preached to the world today. Now you hold your hand there and go back to Revelation 1. What does the book of Revelation say? It's a revealing. It's a revealing, brethren. And the book of Revelation has been hidden. It's been sealed up, as it said, as I read to you last time. Now notice in Revelation 1, verse 1. So we can understand. It takes the book of Revelation to open up your mind today to see the true Christ. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. This is the revelation of to St. John, and he wasn't divine. That's kind of a queer word today. He's divine. John wasn't divine. He was very every bit a masculine type man. Now notice chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So that means God the Father gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ showed it unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So it was not the revelation of John, it was the revelation to John. Now notice this, he bore record of the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? He wasn't Simon Magus. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now notice, and then John took that message and gave it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And he said, grace be unto you, peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us with our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now notice, when he comes, every eye is going to see him. So you don't have to worry about that. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, as I mentioned before, this God begins to say, I am Alpha and Omega, verse 11, the first and the last. So this God begins to speak. And in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and this is the true Christ, verses 13 to 17. Now notice this in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now John had lived and walked with Christ. John knew Christ better than anybody else. He leaned on his bosom. If there ever was a close companion of Christ, it was John. And when John saw the living Christ, he fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now notice this, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's a lot different than the Christ that's being preached today. You see him on TV.